I'd like to talk to you a little bit this afternoon about the government of the local assembly of believers. We use the word assembly in preference to the word church, though they're, of course, the same word. Because the word that's translated church really means a called out company, while the word church can mean an organization, or it can mean a building, or it could mean most anything. But the local church, the local company of believers, is God's work, God's establishment. It's peculiar to this age. It began on the day of Pentecost and will continue until the return of Christ before the Great Tribulation. And it is God's masterpiece, according to the book of Ephesians. We have a far greater blessing, a far nearer place to the Lord than ever was enjoyed by the nation of Israel, or by the patriarchs, or even will be by the world in the coming millennial kingdom. Then a king shall reign in righteousness. You and I are drawn to the Lord Jesus and made part of Himself. Now, this is a very happy situation, but it's also a very responsible one, because He is the head of the church. This is stated very clearly in a number of places in the New Testament. We're not going to turn to those because I want to get right into the topic of government. But the Lord Jesus Himself is the head, not one of the heads. You can't have a head in heaven and another one in New York or Chicago. You can't have a head in heaven and have another one that you hired to be the head of your local church. This is an utter impossibility. One or the other must be the head. And Christ is the head of the church. And not all believers are holding the head. According to the book of Colossians, there are some who do not hold the head. That means simply that they do not give Him His right place. They do not allow Him to be the head. And, of course, this is what's happened in organizational religion today. I was on the campus of UT when we were in Austin, and had a lot of conversations with students, and every once in a while one of them would say to me, well, organized religion turns me off. And I'd say, I'm right with you. Turns me off, too. The surprised look on their faces, you know, because they thought I was a professional. I mean, they thought I favored the organized church. There is no such thing. You don't organize a body. Imagine having to get up in the morning and organize your body before you could get out of bed. It's true that some of us have to put certain pieces back together, but then this business of organizing a body is totally unknown, because my body is an organism. It's a growing thing. And all of the parts were born in situ. They're there because they were born there. And if you've never been born into the church, you're not in it. That's all. And we're not only born into the family of God, but as members of His body, we are born into His body as well. Now, when the Lord Jesus took that place as head, He sent to this earth one who is to be His vicar, His representative. He sent to this earth the Holy Spirit. And we're told in Ephesians, the second chapter, in the last verse, in the next to the last verse, it says that we are builded together, the whole building groweth in the holy temple unto the Lord. And it says that we are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So the local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, so is your body individually. We ought to get these two things straight in our mind. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you not only have a human spirit, which you always had ever since you were born, but you also have the Holy Spirit living within you, indwelling you, and thereby governing you as an individual. Now, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that your body, your individual body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So individually, each of us must recognize, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I do not have a right to take this body anywhere that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Think what it means. Young Christians, think what it means for you to take the Holy Spirit into an unholy place. Because he doesn't stay at home. He says that when he has come, he will abide with you forever. Think what it means to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and that for all time here on this earth. But it is also true that the Holy Spirit indwells the church. So we have Christ as the head in heaven, the Holy Spirit as his representative here on earth. Now the Holy Spirit has his function among the unsaved as well. The Holy Spirit's work for those who are not believers is to convict them and to convert them. Nobody ever gets saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But you don't have to ask the Holy Spirit to do anything for you. He does his work. God always does his work and does it right. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He came here to do a work. He came to do the will of his Father and to finish his work. And he did it. And then when the Holy Spirit came down, he came to do a job. And he's doing the job right. And you can be sure that he will do it right. And then you come on to the book of the Revelation when God finally winds things up. And God says it is done. And the time is going to come when God will have accomplished all of his purposes. In spite of the devil, in spite of human beings with all of their wrong attitude, their hatred toward God, their unwillingness to be governed by God. In spite of all this, God is going to finish his work. Now, if any of you have never received the Lord Jesus, let me tell you that God is going to do one of two things with you. He is going to convict you of your sin and lead you to put your trust in the Savior, or he is going to bring you up before the judgment of the great white throne to determine what your place shall be in the lake of fire. Now, he didn't make the lake of fire for you nor for any other sinners except the devil and his angels. He tells us this plainly in the 25th of Matthew. But if you reject the Lord Jesus, you don't have any other choice. You take sides with the devil when you take sides against the Lord Jesus. And the devil's no friend of yours, let me tell you that. He's going to do everything he can to mislead you. He's going to do everything he can to ruin you, spiritually and emotionally. The soul is the seat of the emotions, and physically. When the devil gets through with you, you will be completely and totally ruined. This is his work. For he knows nothing but hate, but God is love. And if you give God a chance, he'll do everything that needs to be done for you, spiritually and emotionally and eventually physically, because he's going to give us a new body. Now, we have Christ then in the glory as the head of the church. All authority is seated in him. He, in turn, has placed the Holy Spirit here on this earth. And the Holy Spirit is the one who leads in the work of God, in the worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he is the one who leads in all service. He is the one who blesses in all evangelical efforts. Everything that is of God, the Holy Spirit does it. I can't save anyone. I could talk you into making a profession, maybe, if I was a good enough salesman. But then you would just be a liar if you didn't really receive Christ. All you'd have is something that I gave you, and somebody else could take it very easily away from you. So the Holy Spirit is the only one who can save souls. All of the work that is done among the non-Christian is done by the Holy Spirit. And all the work that is done by believers and among believers as a company of believers together, meeting together in what we call the local church, if it is right, it is done by the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, and I want you to see the next step in the chain of command. Now the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. When he redeemed sinners, he bought them for himself to be a part of his body. The Holy Spirit came and carries on that work. Now the Holy Spirit has something which he does. And in Acts chapter 20, we're going to read from verse 17. This is the last trip that the Apostle Paul made through this part of the country. It's now called Turkey. At that time, it was called Proconsular Asia. Not Asia Minor exactly, but the section which is now Turkey. From Miletus, I'm reading from Acts 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus. Miletus was a seacoast town, and just a few miles inland was Ephesus, the large city, and called the elders of the church. Now let me stop a minute and explain this word. The word itself is very simple. The language in which our New Testament was written, this word just simply means old man. Now, old is a comparative term. I saw a cartoon recently, a father evidently visiting school with his son, and a nice-looking young lady standing in the background by the desk in the schoolroom, and the dad saying to his son, "You mean to tell me that's old lady Smith?" Evidently, that's what the boy called her, you see. He's just a little fella in second or third grade. And anyone that's 15 years older than yourself is old. There aren't many old people anymore, as far as I'm concerned. But that's the way you determine old. It's a comparative term. There's nothing in the Bible to say that old men have to be 80 or 70 or 60 or 50. In different countries, it would be different. There are some countries where, and some tribes, where no one lives to be past about 45 or 50. It's a comparative term. It certainly does not mean those who are newly saved. Now, it's used physically of whatever age a person may be, but it's used spiritually, and that's the way that we're thinking of it here. The word elder, as it is used in the New Testament, means the more experienced brother, or brothers, or it's always in the plural. The brothers who are more experienced in any given fellowship of believers. Those who are better established, those who are better taught than the rest. Now, all elders are not overseers. There's a verse that says, old men are not always wise. There is another verse in the same book of Proverbs that says that gray hairs are an honor if they be found in the way. There's no particular honor about being old. That's just a biological fact. And as a fellow said to me one time, did you ever notice that the devil doesn't have any happy old people? It's true, too, you know. Old people who go on without Christ might qualify for the term elder. They call them senior citizens now. That doesn't make it any easier. We're still old. But people who grow old without Christ have not even started spiritually. I mentioned this morning that I had the joy of leading an old man to Christ when he was 91 years of age. And I just had a 91-year-old baby on my hands. He only lived 6 months after that. He wasn't saved long enough to grow very much. he certainly proved that he was a real child of God and encouraged me greatly. I know as long as there's life, there's hope now when the Lord can save one as hopeless as he seemed. But you see, that man would never be an elder in the spiritual sense because he didn't get saved until just 6 months before he died. Now, we're going to think about the term elder in a spiritual sense. We're going to think about those who are older, more mature spiritually. He says and called the elders of the church, not the elders of the city. There were elders of the city. Every city, every Roman city had certain elders. Every Jewish city had certain elders. They were kind of like the town council. But these were the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you. Now get that order. If you want to help God's people, you will have to show them before you can teach them. And not just those from Missouri. You'll have to show them before you can teach them. Paul said in writing to Timothy, you have known my doctrine and manner of life. And if there is not the manner of life to go with the doctrine, don't expect anybody to listen to the doctrine. There must be the manner of life to back up the doctrine. And so Paul said, you remember that I showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. The Greeks were the Gentiles, and they stood for all who were not Jews. So, whatever they were, he taught them the same thing, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the essential preaching to give when we first go into any place. When you begin to deal with somebody about his relationship with God, you must insist on two things. You must insist on repentance toward God. Now, repentance is a very simple word. It just simply means to have a different mind or a different attitude. It doesn't mean to cry a hat full of tears. You may or may not have tears with it. Sometimes tears can bring about repentance. Sometimes the goodness of God can lead you to repentance. But repentance is a change of attitude, an acknowledgement that I am lost. Repentance does not mean salvation, and not all people who repent get saved. Sometimes a man repents, but then he goes back into the same thing because he is not willing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledging that you're wrong won't set you right, but it's certainly the prerequisite to it. So we're to acknowledge that we are wrong toward God. The sooner we learn to call sin, sin, instead of calling it a sickness, instead of calling it a weakness, instead of calling it a psychological aberration, instead of talking about our major maladjustment, it's about time that we started calling sin what it is. And sin is sin, regardless of who commits it. And we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. Don't lay it on Adam. God never blamed you for being born a descendant of Adam. And he'll never send you to hell because you are a descendant of Adam. You received your sinful nature from Adam. But God offers you the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ, that's salvation. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the title, not just Jesus. Jesus, to some people, just simply means a man, a historical character. To some others, it just means a religion. But the person we're talking about is the Lord, which tells us that he is God, and that he is in full charge. And the term Christ means that he was the one who was anointed or sent from heaven to do a specific job. And that specific job is to come down here to seek and to say that this is lost. Jesus was the name given to him when he was born of Mary. But he existed long before that. He was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And he became man without ceasing to be God. So for once, there was a man on earth who was both man and God. Now, this is what it takes to save us. If he were not man, he couldn't die. And if he were not God, his death couldn't count enough for all of us. But here is one who is both God and man, and he came and took our place. Now, that's what he preached. All right, having preached this, he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. When you learn how to get saved and you receive Christ as your Savior, that's a good start. But it's not the whole business. When a baby is born, it has just as much life as its grandfather, and maybe more. But it doesn't have, it may have just as many teeth, too, and maybe just as much hair, but it doesn't have as much intelligence. I'm sure of that. I'm sure that it doesn't know what its grandfather knows. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you've got a lot of learning to do. And if all young Christians would just remember this and appreciate this and be anxious to learn, anxious to grow, we'd get out of this babyhood stage. I was telling some folks the other day about a friend of mine back home. I've been talking with him for a good while about his unscriptural position. He is a hired pastor of a group there in Colorado Springs, and he loves the Lord, and he's preaching the gospel too, but he's not in the place where the Lord placed him. And I was telling him about some of these things, and he said, well, you know, sometimes I just get sick and tired of feeding this whole church full of babies on milk and then burping all of them on the way out. He meant by that they couldn't take anything any solider than just the simple things of the Scriptures, and all they had was their complaints, spiritual colic. Well, now, if you're still suffering from this, it's time you learned a little more and really grew up. And these people were elders, and now he's going to pass on to them the responsibility. Now, look at this. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, you know, Christians are called sheep. We're not wolves. And we're not hogs. Peter talks about some hogs that go back to wallowing in the mire. Anybody that goes back into sin, likes it, is not a sheep at all. He's a sow, a hog. These are sheep. Now, he said, I want you to take care, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which, the margin says, among which, they're not over in the sense of being bosses over, but among which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, get that phrase. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. What is an overseer? Well, this same word is translated bishop a number of times in the New Testament, and it doesn't mean, certainly does not mean, what many churches mean when they talk about a bishop today. You know, the wisecracks they make about a bishop, he's getting so fat that maybe he'll be an archbishop. And they talk about all of this kind of thing as though this is something that you can manufacture. And that's the way it's done. A man becomes, he goes through seminary, and then he becomes a pastor, and then if he's good enough, they raise him to kind of a superintendent, and eventually he gets to be a bishop over a diocese, if he belongs to any form, any church that has that form of government. Or otherwise, he becomes a presbyter, a group of men that govern a group of churches. But this isn't known in Scripture. It isn't taught in Scripture at all. There is no such thing as a man called the bishop ruling over a group of churches. The word bishop and the word overseer are exactly the same. Now, what is an overseer? Well, over means able to look over able to be concerned about a number of others. Most of us have all we can do to keep healthy ourselves. But as we mature and grow older, we can look after others. Parents do this for their children. And the family increases, and even with a large family of children, it's amazing how much a person can do when they learn how to oversee. Or in the work around town here, there are jobs going on where you have a man who is a kind of a foreman. In his case, he has authority of a different kind. He has authority that he got from the boss that he's working for. Somebody hired him, and he's in a position where he can fire them or he can keep them. But you don't find that with the overseers of Scripture, because these overseers are overseers over God's flock, not over their own flock. They're not hired, they are appointed, and the Holy Spirit is the one who made them overseers. Their job then is to look after, to care for the rest of the flock. So, to sum it up, elders may become overseers. And should. Those who are older in the Lord should have a concern for others in the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who puts them in that position. How does He do it? Well, how does the Holy Spirit convert? I don't think anybody knew. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I doubt very much if even my parents knew that I wanted very much to be saved. Because up until that particular time, I had the impression that you have to wait until you become a sinner. And since I hadn't become a sinner yet, in my own estimation, I didn't think that I needed to receive Christ. And I suppose they thought, well, he just isn't paying attention. But when I found out that I was born a sinner, when I found out that I needed Christ because I was a sinner on the inside as well as doing things that are wrong outwardly, then I wanted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I accepted Him all alone, standing on the street corner. And I don't think anybody in the world knew that took place but the Holy Spirit Himself. The Spirit of God took the Word of God and made it real to me. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't have any visions. I didn't have any great emotions. I didn't get a feeling that I was high. I just simply remembered what the Word of God said, and the Spirit of God made it plain to my intellect and made me see that I needed the Lord Jesus, and I believed what God said, that if I received Him as my Savior, I would have eternal life and my sins would be forgiven. And I just closed my eyes and told God right there and then, standing out in the street for Him, that I would take the Lord Jesus for my Savior right that moment. And I love to go back to that city and drive out to the corner of Main and Franklin Street, park my car and walk over and stand on that very same spot where I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And thank God once again, because that happened back in 1911. And He's been such a good friend. He's been so kind to me. He's been so patient with me. And you see, the Holy Spirit did that. And no one else had anything to do with it. Who makes a man an elder? I mean, an overseer. Who is it that chooses a man to do this? Who is it that makes him concerned about the others? The Holy Spirit of God Himself alone can do it. And when He does it, that person knows the Spirit of God is laying this upon his heart. Then he feels a concern. If he's a true child of God, he says, I better be obedient. The Lord is showing me that I've got a job to do. We sometimes talk about the call to the mission field, but we don't seem to realize that God calls men to be overseers in every local church. There is no such thing as a church without overseers. There may be churches where the overseers are not functioning, but they're there. And there's no such thing as a church without deacons. We'll talk about that a little bit later. They have another function. They may not be functioning either, but they're there. And your responsibility, brethren, for it's always men, there are certain things which God has restricted to men. Whatever woman's lib wants to think about it, I'm going by the Word of God. And God has given certain jobs only to men. He has given other certain jobs only to women. You know, He didn't allow His Son to come into this world by way of a man. It was by way of a woman. God brought His Son into this world through the Virgin Mary. She was still a virgin when Jesus was born, miraculously, by the Holy Spirit of God, putting that life within her womb. And when He rose from the dead, it was a woman who was allowed to go and tell the disciples. There are certain jobs that God gives only to women. Another job that God has given to older women is that of looking after the younger women and teaching them. And because some older women are not doing their job, men have to do it. And it shouldn't be. But then God has given men certain jobs. And among them is the job of overseeing the flock of God. Now, while the apostles were still here, look back at chapter 14, will you please? While the apostles were still here, and before the Word of God was complete, the Holy Spirit led the apostles to show who the elders were. On the first missionary journey, Paul went to that section we've been talking about, north of the Mediterranean, and visited a number of cities, and then they came back through those cities in chapter 14, and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, this is the Antioch in Pisidia. There is another Antioch in Syria. That's where they left to go out on this journey. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. None of this old business about why don't you come along and get on the bandwagon kind of thing, and wouldn't you, I think you'd make a fine Christian, wouldn't you like to take a stand for Jesus? We're doing our young people a great injustice when we give them the idea that becoming a Christian is a Sunday school picnic. It isn't. It's a warfare. And if you don't want your head bloodied, you better stay out of it. There's no such thing as taking a stand as a Christian and coming out unscathed. When you take your stand with the Lord Jesus, you're going to get the same kind of treatment that He got. And don't you ever forget it. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not willing to take persecution for the Lord Jesus, then you better stay in your sins, and then you'll have to suffer worse than persecution for all eternity in the lake of fire. Now, you've got your choice. I'd rather take a little bit of a whack right here. I'd rather suffer fellowship with the Lord in His rejection here. Because not only will I be in eternity with Him, but He says if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And so He told them, you're going to have much tribulation. And all the early Christians got much of it. But now, look what they did before they left them. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and so on. Now, the Scriptures were not yet completed. In fact, the Acts was not written. It was written after this. Luke was the one who was used to write the Acts of the Apostles. Matthew and Mark and Luke were probably already written. John hadn't been written. It wasn't written for some years after that. None of the epistles have been written yet, because Paul was the writer of most of them, unless it might be James. It could be that James had written his epistle. Jude had not written his. There's nothing to indicate that Peter had written anything yet. Certainly the book of the Revelation wasn't written yet. And it's only in the epistles, Corinthians mostly, and Timothy and Titus, that we have church truth. And these had not been written. So there was no way for the rest of the people to know who the elders were. But because Paul was an apostle, and because God had given him these special revelations, and God used Paul to write half of the New Testament, because God used him to do this, God could show him who the Holy Spirit had picked out. Well, now somebody says, then we have to pick them out. No. No, we don't. I'll show you that in a little bit. But I tell you what we do have to do. We have to do the same thing that Paul did. He recognized who the Holy Spirit had picked out. Now, he recognized them in the same way that you can recognize them. He recognized them by their qualifications and by their work. Two things that will enable you to tell who an overseer is. You will know by his qualifications, and you will know by his doing the work. A man is an overseer only when he oversees. People say, well, what are we going to do? We've got the man on the oversight, which is not a scriptural term at all. There's no such thing as being on the oversight. He becomes an overseer. But they say, we've got the man on the oversight, now we don't know how to get rid of him. Well, let me tell you something. If he is not overseeing, he's not an overseer. It's just that simple. There's nothing in the Word of God at all to tell us that a man has to be demoted or defrocked because nobody put him in that position in the first place. He's merely a pretender, or else he would be doing his work. We'll go to that a little further. How then are we to know who these men are, and how are we to know what they are, what job they are to do? Well, first of all, let's look at what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, the Thessalonians were only saved about 3 weeks, at the longest. Some of them may be saved in the last few days that Paul was there, and then Paul had to get out. Keep from getting put in jail, and the brethren sent him away, and then the Spirit of God used him to write this letter to the Thessalonians. And we're glad that this happened, because now we have this account, and we too can know what the Thessalonians knew, because God has preserved these scriptures for us. Remember, this is not just simply Paul's idea. This is not just simply some idea that men had. It's not an organized thing that people got together and said, this would be the best way to do it. And therefore, today, people are free to get together and say, well, we don't think that way is so good, we're going to do it another way. None of that at all. The Spirit of God gave us these directions, and we must stick to the Word of God. And it is complete. I even heard a man say just recently, you wouldn't expect that anything written in the first century would be sufficient to cover all the problems in the 20th century, would you? And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you think God didn't know we were going to be here in the 20th century? Oh, well, yes, he said he must have known that. He's God. And I said, then you don't think he cares as much about us as he did about the Christians in the first century? Oh, yes, he loves us all. Well, I said, then if he knew we were going to be here and he knew what the needs are going to be, if he is God, he must have known all these things. Why wouldn't he give us everything that we need in the Word of God? He said, I'll have to think that and over. I hope he did. Because that was a pretty dumb statement, that what is written in the first century is not sufficient for the 20th century. Why, of course it's sufficient. You've got everything you need inside the covers of this book. You don't need any kind of a manual. You don't need any kind of a church council to make decisions. You don't need to hire somebody to tell you when to blow your nose. All you have to do is to read what the Word of God is saying. And so he tells us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at this, beginning at verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, first of all, the word know here is the word oida, which comes from the word to see. All of our words for sight begin with the same thing. We talk about the optical, we talk about opticians, we talk about the occult.
folks will see things that nobody else can see. We're talking now about seeing. This is knowledge by sight. This is knowledge by observation. Now, there's another word for knowledge in the New Testament. I'm not trying to display my knowledge of Greek because I'm not a Greek scholar. However, I can read English. And any concordance, analytical concordance, will give you this. The other word for knowledge is the word gnosko, or gnosis. Has a G in the front of it, G-N-O-S-I-S. And this is the word from which we get our word agnostic. An agnostic, the A, the alpha privative, just means the negative. So an agnostic is one who doesn't know. Now they had a cult in the first century known as the Gnostics, spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And they were the people that claimed that they knew everything. So you've got two weird ones here, those who claim they know everything and those who admit they don't know anything. Now the word agnostic is exactly the same as the Latin word ignoramus. I never could understand how some people would brag about being an agnostic, but would be very hurt if you said to them, "I understand you're an ignoramus." But they mean exactly the same thing. They just mean, "I just don't know anything." Well, I do. And the reason I know is because I've got a Bible. If you haven't got anything from the Word of God, you don't know it either. If you know it because you think it, you know it because you feel it, you know it because you read it in the papers, you know it because you heard somebody else say it, that doesn't make it authentic. But if the Scripture says it, it is true. But the word we're using here is a word that means to observe. It means to observe. It means to know because of what you see. All right? God says to all Christians, observe, know them which labor among you. The fact of the matter is, you never find the other word, the word oida, but once in this epistle. So most of the time he's talking about what they can observe. This one is very clear. We beseech you, brethren, to observe, watch, see, recognize. That's how you know what anything is. You learn to recognize it. All the youngsters know the cars, even the latest models. I see them go by, and I don't have the slightest idea whether it's a foreign car, an American car. I don't know whether it's a 69 or a 70, or maybe it's a new 74. I just don't know that much about cars. But I find that the kids know them. And then I look back to my childhood, and I remember that I could tell. We only had three cars in our neighborhood, and I could tell who it was that was coming out where we lived. One of them had a little old Chevrolet 490, four-cylinder car. And it had the funniest sound. Nothing else in the world ever sounded like a Chevrolet 490. And there was only one man in our end of town that had one of them. And we'd hear him coming for blocks away because nobody bothered then about enforcing rules about mufflers. And they'd say, "There comes Mr. Smith." And sure enough, it was Mr. Smith. Unless the 490 happened to wander into our part of town that we weren't looking for. Now, how did we know? By observation. We knew the way 490 looked, we knew the way a 490 sounded, and we knew the way a 490 rode. Pretty rough. You needed your spurs on, I'll tell you, when you rode those things. We knew from observation. How do I know an overseer among God's people? I know by what I see, and by what I hear, by what I listen to. All right, what do we know? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, notice that it said here that they were to esteem them for their work's sake, not their name, and not their title. They didn't have any title. If you're looking for a title, I can tell you what church to join. But as Mr. Spurgeon used to say, there are a great many reverend and very reverend and most reverend sinners in this world. There are churches that have got all kinds of tags.
And you can earn those, or you can get them as honorary degrees, but the Lord never gave them to any man. Take the word reverend. Have you ever thought about the word reverend? The Bible says holy and reverend is God's name. Now, I'd just as soon be called Holy John Walden as Reverend John Walden. I haven't any right to either one of them. And neither does anybody else. And any man who allows that to be put in front of his name is robbing God. And I've told a good many of them so. And strangely enough, they've admitted it. What about the name Father? The Lord Jesus said, call no man on earth Father. He's not talking about your own dad now. He's talking about a man. A man taking a place of leadership. A man who takes the title Father is taking it away from the Heavenly Father, and he has no right to it. Well, what about Rabbi? That's all right, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, call no man Rabbi. Even Nicodemus, who was known as a rabbi in Jewish circles in his day, there were three grades, Rab, Rabbi, and Rabbi. And he was known as the teacher, the supreme one in Jerusalem. That's what the Lord meant when he said, art thou a teacher, slithered, art thou the teacher in Jerusalem. What did he call the Lord Jesus? He called him Rabbi. He thought he was doing pretty good, you know. Rab wouldn't be quite good enough, so he called him Rabbi. Yet he himself took the title of Rabbi. Now, I have no right to call any man a rabbi, because God says that if you call a man Rabbi, which means you're the teacher, whatever you say, I accept it. I believe it because you say it. When you do that, you're turning away from the Word of God. You're dishonoring the Word of God. So any title that a man takes to himself is wrong. And Job says, I know not how to give flattering titles. And you better not know how either. Don't call any man anything more than what God has called him. We had a dear old soul whose grandchildren were in our home. And she didn't speak very good English, and she came to see me and talked to me about the children that had been placed there by the welfare, and she called me Father. So I explained to her that I didn't take the title Father. Oh, she says, I forgot. Excuse me, Reverend. I said, well, I don't take the title Reverend either. She says, well, I don't know any other names. And I said, I don't have to be anything else at all. I said, the Lord said we're just brothers in the Lord. If we belong to the Lord, I said, if you know the Lord, then you'd be my sister and I'd be your brother. Oh, good, she said. Thank you, Brother Walden. I don't know if she was my sister or not, but she came to see me after that. She got that title anyway. Now, I can accept that, even from her. You know, I don't mind being called your brother, but I have no right to be called anything else. So you don't find the title here. The reason I mention that is because in our King James Version, 1 Timothy 3 begins like this. This is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now that word bishop is exactly the same word in the language in which our New Testament is given as the one we read in Acts 20 and 28. And the word desire is a word which means to reach out for. You see, this is a two-way street. The Holy Spirit is reaching down for older, established brothers to look after his people. Now, he wants those older, established brothers to reach out to accept that responsibility. And when you find two people reaching toward each other, they get together. And the Holy Spirit wants you, if you have the qualifications given here, he wants you to look after the other Christians, the younger Christians. And you are expected to want to do what he wants you to do. Now, the word office is exactly the same word as the word work in the end of this verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy. So, let's get these words in modern English. I'm not changing the Word of God now. You can check on me and find that this is right. This is a true thing. If a man reaches out For the work of an overseer, he reaches out for a good work. I really got rid of that office, didn't it, in a hurry? Well, the office wasn't there. There's no such thing as the office of a bishop, but there is the work of an overseer. And, brother, I mean his work. If you want to lose sleep, take the responsibility of trying to help God's people. If you want a thankless job, take the responsibility of trying to help God's people. Strangely enough, a man can hire out for this job and do a bum job of it and draw a good salary and take an honored title and be accepted and work up to where he can get a bigger church when he moves to the next place. But when you start to do it alone because you love the Lord and because you love his people, you'll find that it's not even very much appreciated. I think the reason for that is that if you're genuine in your concern for God's people, you're going to have to pry a little bit into some of their private life. Suppose that I'm not going on very well for the Lord, and an older brother is concerned about me, and he talks to another overseer, and he says, "Well, I've noticed that Johnny's been missing. I noticed he hasn't been participating any. I noticed a change in him. Maybe we ought to go see him." So they come to see me, and they catch me red-handed. They find out what I've been up to, and kindly as they can, they help me to get restored. And I do get restored to the Lord, and I come back among the Lord's people. Am I grateful to them? Usually, there's a kind of a feeling inside here, well, he caught me with my hand in the jam jar, and I can't quite forgive him for it. That's human nature. That's exactly the way it works. Now, you lead somebody to Christ, and he'll eternally be your debtor. There's a lady up in Montana that writes me a letter every year to thank me for leading her to Christ. And she's got children as old as she was when I was preaching in her neighborhood in Colorado when she got saved. And yet every year she writes a letter to thank me. This year the letter was a little late. She said we were up there to see them last fall. And she and her husband are carrying on a good work in a little town up in Montana. She said, I just let the day slip by this year, but anyway, I just wanted to say thanks for this letter. People appreciate it when you lead them to Christ. They're not quite so appreciative when you help them get out of a mess after they're Christians. But don't worry about that, because the Lord's made a special compensation for that, as we'll see in a little bit. Now, let's read on. I want you to see what an overseer should be. I'm going to use the term overseer now wherever it says bishop. Well, that's the real meaning of the word, as we understand it. An overseer, then, must be blameless. Notice it doesn't say sinless. There are no sinless people. But blameless means that they're not doing anything for which others can blame them, point out that they're wrong. The husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that he has to be married. It means simply that he must be a monogamist. He must not have more than one living wife. And if you think that that was any problem, I think it was not a problem in the first century. You ought to read some of the writings about the first century. It was almost impossible to find a man who didn't have two or three wives. It's as bad as it is in some sections of the world today. I was just reading the other day about two countries where it's almost impossible. Christians are having a very difficult time preaching there because it's almost impossible to find a man that hasn't got two or three living wives. One may be called his mistress, but then that's the way the men live in that country. And when a wife gets married to a fellow there, she expects that kind of thing. And she just looks the other way. She doesn't make any fuss about it. Well, that's the way conditions were in the first century in the Roman government, in the Roman countries, Roman lands. And he says, you must not have two living wives. Vigilant. Sober. Sober means serious-minded. Not one of these fellows that makes a joke out of everything. Now, humor's fine in its place. But there are some serious things in life. Of good behavior, the margin of my Bible says modest in behavior. I think that means simply that he's not stuck on himself. He's not putting himself up. He's not considering himself to be more important than he is. Remember in writing to the Philippians, he said that we ought to esteem others better than ourselves. Now, whenever a man demands that he be acknowledged as an overseer, that's a sure sign that he's not fit to be one, because he's not modest. I don't mean that we ought to say that we're not. I don't mean that we ought to say, well, I'm no good. I don't mean that we ought to say, well, I can't preach. If I thought I couldn't preach, I wouldn't be here today. But I'm not taking any credit for it myself. Only God could give me this. And only God could enable me to help God's people. And that's what it means to be modest, I believe. And then he is given the hospitality. And you see, the wives of overseers have a very great responsibility here. A wife can spoil her husband's usefulness because she is not given the hospitality, because she doesn't want to put herself out, because she doesn't want to share with others. And he must be apt to teach. That doesn't mean that he has the gift of teaching. That's a separate thing. Gifts are to be distinguished from the calling. Let me say that again. The gifts are to be distinguished from the calling. A man who is an overseer must be apt to teach. That means that he must have an aptitude. He must be able to impart whatever knowledge he has. Now, he may not have the gift of teaching, and there are some people who do have the gift of teaching, and yet they would be too young, perhaps, to be an overseer, or they would not have the heart for the care of God's people that a pastor or shepherd might have. That's what the word pastor really means, a shepherd. And that is a call. That is a gift too, you see. Now, all overseers ought to shepherd God's people, but there is such a thing as the gift of a shepherd. And some men are gifted in this way. Happy is the congregation of believers. Happy is the local church that does have overseers who not only are apt to teach, but who have some gift to teach. That's even better. And then not given to wine. And the margin puts these two together. Not given to wine, no striker. The marginal reading says, not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one who is drinking wine. A quarrelsome person, not greedy of filthy lucre. Do you know what filthy lucre is? It isn't money. A lot of people call money filthy lucre. It isn't money at all. Money can be an odor of a sweet smell. He says so in the fourth chapter of Philippians. Money that is given because we love the Lord is an odor of a sweet smell to God. But filthy lucre is money that is demanded for what we do for God. There was a man who wanted to come to Colorado Springs and hold some meetings. And he did come. He got enough churches to guarantee that they would give him $15,000 for the 2 weeks, or he wouldn't come. And when he came, he preached the gospel. I went to hear him. I wanted to find out what kind of a fellow he was. He did preach the gospel. And souls did get saved. But when that man gets to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to find out that his $15,000 is all he got. That's what I believe. He demanded that, and that was filthy lucre. Now, if he had said, I'm willing to come, and I'll give you all that I have, and I'll leave it to God to see that I get what I need, then he would have been doing it God's way. There is no such thing as taking a salary for what we do for God's people in the Word of God. And we ought not to have any part with that kind of thing. He is to be patient, not a brawler. A brawler is one that's noisy and quarrelsome and, you know what a brawl is. It's just where they get their fists up over almost anything. Not covetous. How many men have been spoiled for usefulness?
as overseers in a local congregation of believers simply because they wanted to make more money. I could tell you places where they are crying for help, and Brother Thompson could too, and he's visited some of the same places that I have. Why, the Christians up at Austin would be delighted if somebody, established believers, would move there and give some help. And there's only a handful of them, and they're lacking in a lot of things that they, in the way of gifts. They would be so happy if someone would come in there. But nobody has found a better paying job there, and yet I know, I couldn't tell you how many, but I found a better paying job in some place where there isn't even any scriptural company of believers. And they moved over there because that paid more money than to go where they could really be a help to God's people. I know a man who has